Dr. Nicholas Piotrowski is here. He is the president and academic dean at Indianapolis Theological Seminary. He's married to Cheryl. They have two boys. And rather than tell you a whole lot more stuff like that, I want to make sure we give him plenty of opportunity. So, Nicholas, again, we're glad that you're here tonight. Thanks for coming. And he's been here a few weeks ago, preached for us. I think this week at some point you're going to go and speak to our college group at Pastor Nate's house. So we're kind of getting free labor out of Nicholas here the last month or so. So Nicholas, come on up. Thanks, brother.
Well, it's free labor, but it's very enjoyable labor. Tonight we're going to look at the revelation of God's glory in history from Genesis through Revelation. And so it's purely my joy. But I do want to take a moment to thank Jim and to thank the leadership at LifePoint. And Jim's on our board. And just a couple weeks ago, we had a board meeting. And I was looking around the room at the godly and ministerially successful men around the table. And I was just so humbled and so thrilled to be co-laboring with those persons. And your pastor is one of them. And also just very thankful for the support that LifePoint has given. And, of course, this opportunity to speak here today. So we're going to talk about God's story and our story. As I said, the revelation of God's glory in history from Genesis through Revelation. It's a big task in an hour and 45 minutes, and so we should pause and certainly ask for God's help. Please pray with me. Lord, we do give you thanks that you are a speaking God. You are a revealing God, you have not left us in the dark to grope and to find you, but you have spoken in your word, you have spoken by your Son, you have given us your Spirit, you have redeemed us and reconciled us to yourself through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this is all grace upon grace. And now we can also meditate on your word and marvel at your glory, and I pray, Lord, that that tonight's discussion would edify the saints, glorify you, and if there be anyone who hears this tonight, Lord, and they do not know you, that they will, that you would be pleased to open up their eyes to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through this exploration of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, let's start by thinking about stories and why the theme tonight is story, and about the story of all stories. We all love stories. Everybody likes a good story. I think when you overhear somebody else telling a story, the natural instinct is to kind of lean in and eavesdrop a little bit. But we also inhabit stories. It's not just that we like them, we inhabit them. And these stories, what we tell to ourselves, to others, and how we tell them, shape our understanding of what we think life is about. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Who am I? What should I do with my life? What is good? What is true? What is beautiful? What is right? What is wrong? Our desires, our hopes, all these things get defined by and wrapped up in the kinds of stories that we hear and we tell ourselves and or we tell others. So, for example, everybody has a personal story. If I say to you, hey, what's your story? I'm asking you for some kind of account of your life. Where were you born? Where did you grow up? What kind of school did you go to? Who are your friends? Who are some of your enemies? What were your parents like? Did you move? How old were you? How did that affect you? Did you have siblings? And this story that is given to us and we inhabit from the moment we're born greatly shapes, therefore, our understanding of who we are. And why am I the way that I am? And what kind of goals do I have in life? So that's what I call that. I call that a personal story, right? Then there's also a family story that we also all inhabit. So my grandparents on my father's side came to America in the 1950s, height of the Cold War, with thick Russian accents, right? And so with the stories my grandfather would tell and my father and so forth, and my father meeting my mother, moved to Maryland, all this kind of stuff, start the family, right? There's a larger family story that helps me orient myself and understand myself in the world and who I am and where I am in history and these sort of things. Then, of course, so there's the personal story, there's the family story, then there's also a national story, isn't there? Even though my grandparents were born in other countries, I was born in America. And so from the youngest days, it's George Washington and Abraham Lincoln all the way, right? And so we all live, if you were born in America, you inhabit a national story called America's history, right? So the Pilgrims, Revolutionary War, the institution of slavery, the Civil War, Civil Rights Movement, and then the names Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, these all mean something to you, right? Because you live inside of this national story. And how you understand that story, how you articulate it, what you value in it, and so forth, helps you navigate your experience as an American, if you are an American. Then inside the American story, or rather the larger banner over the American story, is the Western story, right? So people who live in Europe and America and Australia, they're Western, okay? And so there's been this narrative developing since the time of the Enlightenment on what is progress and discovery and knowledge and so forth. And those convictions are what birthed America in a lot of ways. And so that shapes the way you think and understand yourself and what is humanity and what is the meaning of life and where are we going and why does it matter and these sort of things. If you are from South America or Africa or Asia, you have a different kind of national and historical story. So the point here is to impress upon you the way stories shape us in ways we're probably not thinking about all the time. You probably didn't wake up today and say, well, you know, I got my family story, and I got my personal story, and I got an American story, and all these kinds of things, right? But they've permeated your life to make you the person you are and think the way you do, feel the way you do, value the things that you do, have the hopes that you do, the fears that you do on a really deep level. Well, there's another story, right? A story even bigger than the Western story. And it is, of course, the biblical story. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at the biblical story. And here's why this is important. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be doing a lot of page turning tonight, okay? So go ahead and start in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we'll see why this is so important right from the word go. Right from the word go. As you turn there, I'll say a little word about Deuteronomy 18. You see that note on your page there. In Deuteronomy 18 is the time when the Lord, through Moses, sets up the institution of the prophet. So in Israel, there are lots of prophets. Who are they? What authority do they have? Where do they get their knowledge? And on what basis do they speak? Right? Well, in Deuteronomy 18 tells us that the Lord himself gives them the words to speak, and then they speak to the people. And the command to the people is that the people must listen to the voice of the prophet. They are to listen to the voice of the prophet, because ultimately, the prophets who have given us the Bible are speaking the words of God, the actual voice of God, right? So that's in Deuteronomy 18. Now, why is that important? You're in Genesis 3, though, right? In Genesis 3:17, in Genesis 3:17, right after the first sin, which we'll talk a little bit more about in just a moment, right after the first sin, the first thing the Creator God says to the man is, because you listened to the voice of your wife, dot, dot, dot. Now, the issue here is not that he listened to his wife. The issue is he listened to somebody else other than God. God had given him a commandment, which we're going to explore in just a moment, and he broke that commandment. He did not listen to the voice of the Lord. He listened to the voice of someone else. And hence begins the entire human history of calamity and suffering and sinfulness. And so in Deuteronomy 18, when the Lord sets up the institution of the prophet, what he's saying is, I am going to, through the institution of the prophet, fix that original primordial problem. Humanity's problem, ultimately, boil it all down to one thing. I would say it's unwillingness to listen to the voice of its creator. To hear, to respond, to obey. And so salvation is in part, salvation is a lot more than what I'm about to say, and we'll think about salvation later, but it is in part the new ability in a new humanity to hear the voice of the Creator again, and to respond, and to listen, and to believe. And so tonight's discussion is but an exercise at carefully listening to the voice of the Lord. And my prayer is that it will do for you, down on that deep level, what all those other stories do for you. Shape your worldview, help you understand more clearly what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, why do I exist, what should I do, what is right, what is wrong, what should I value, what should I hope for, in strictly biblical terms. So let's go ahead and get that next slide up there. Before we dive in too far, though, I've got to say three brief things. Our study tonight will be from Genesis to Revelation. It's like a 40,000-foot aerial view of the Bible, right? So if you've ever flown in an airplane, you know what it is to look down on the land at 40,000 feet or 50,000 feet. And you can see a lot, can't you? And you can see the way rivers and mountains and landscapes all kind of come together to shape out the land. But you can't really see many of the details. You can get off the airplane and you can go down into the woods and into the swamp and look at the frogs and the grass and so on and so forth. And that's glorious as well. But tonight, I apologize, we will not be able to get into many of the details. But my hope is that by seeing the larger 40,000-foot view of the landscape of the scriptures, as it were, you then will be able to read the Bible in those details more clearly and more accurately, even. Another thing I want to say before we get into it too far is that when I say story or narrative, I do not mean fiction. I think some people think that right away, that every story is a made-up story. So story means fiction. I do not mean that. I believe that the account that we read in the Bible from Genesis through Revelation is actual history. It's what God has done in history for the salvation of his people and the glorification of his name. So I do not mean fiction, okay? And then thirdly, as you can see on your outline, what I want to do is go through, just to kind of get an idea of how we're going to do this, we're going to go through major sections of the Bible. It's as though we're going to take the Bible in these major chunks, all the books of Moses, and then some historical books, and so forth. We'll do the Psalms, we'll do the Gospels all together. Again, it's a 40,000-foot overview. But as you can see on your outline, there are three themes in each section that the Bible is highlighting for us, and I'm going to try to highlight as well. Those are the presence of God, something called the seed of the woman, and Judah. Do y'all see that? Every section of the Bible is concerned about the presence of God. Where is God? Now, you may say to yourself, what do you mean the Bible is concerned about that? God is everywhere, right? Well, yes, in one sense. But in another sense, God has been active in certain areas in certain ways, and it's interesting the way the Bible lays that out. And then this thing called the seed of the woman, and then finally, one particular character in the book of Genesis, who you may not think very much, his name is Judah, is actually really important for the rest of the biblical narrative or biblical story. So that's how we'll do it tonight. Okay? Okay. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. We'll go back to the beginning here. Genesis chapter 2. And again, this is the 40,000-foot overview, so I'm only going to point out a few things. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have this beautiful story of God's creation. And what I want you to notice in Genesis 2:2, chapter 2, verse 2, that on the seventh day, when God finished his work that he had done, he rested from all his work that he had done. Now, this is an important word, the word rest, R-E-S-T, right? It doesn't mean that God was tired and, oh man, after all that hard creating, I gotta just take a break here. Rather, this is a theologically loaded word, and it means something like everything is proper, everything is right, Everything is as God intended it to be. God is at rest, the creation is at rest, and humanity, which was created on day six, there was a question in the game the kids were playing earlier. Day six, kiddos. Created on day six, his day seven of creation is Adam and Eve's what? It's their first full day. So they are created right out of the gate with rest. Creation at rest, humanity at rest, God at rest. God's intended purposes are happening right here, and that's part of what it means that everything is at rest. Now, if you look over in verse 15 and following, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, if you look back in verse 9, you'll notice that there is a tree there called the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were just told in verse 16 that they can eat of every single tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means they can eat of the tree of life. Now, I just want you to make note of this tree called the tree of life. But it's interesting here in verse 15 and following, God takes the man and the woman and puts them in the garden and basically tells them to do what God himself just did. Be like me, in other words. God created, he made all the stuff of the world, and then he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day. He called the darkness night and all these sort of things. Now he's handing over rulership of the created order to Adam and Eve and telling them, now you work and serve, create, command, fill the earth. God filled the earth with all kinds of animals. And now Adam and Eve are told to fill the earth. And so Adam and Eve are given this mandate to be like God in a small way. And that is to work and to create and to organize and to name. In other words, Adam and Eve are kings and queens of the creation. But God is still God, and he is still the ultimate lawgiver. So if you turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 8, this is very interesting to me. I hope it will register with you as well. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound. You know, that's a good translation, but another translation could be, they heard the voice. They heard the voice of the Lord. Right? They listened to the voice. But what's interesting here is that in the Garden of Eden, God is there. So the Garden of Eden has the Creator himself communing with his image bearers right there. And so the Garden of Eden is like a temple. It's a place where God dwells with humanity that he created. But of course, as the story goes, they do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so they are banished from the garden. So the banishing of Adam and Eve from the garden is a removal of humanity, Adam, Eve, and their posterity, all of us, from the presence of God. So if you look at verse 24, look at verse 24, and we read, he drove the man and the woman out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with flaming sword and turned it every way to guard them from the tree of life. And so the tree of life is somehow representative of the presence of God. Life, true life, will be when humanity is at rest, the creation is at rest in the presence of God. But because of their rebellion and disobedience, they are kicked out of the presence of God. They do not have rest, and they do not have true, we might say, abundant life. However, no sooner do Adam and Eve fall into sin than God has a plan in place. Look at Genesis 3:15. And for this one, can we get the next slide? Genesis 3:15. when Adam and Eve fall into sin, rebel against their creator, before they are driven out, we read this, Genesis 3:15. This is the Lord speaking to the serpent who tempted them and led them into sin. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise or crush, would be a better translation, crush his heel. Now, what is this? This is what I call the proto-historicus. You see that word right there, proto-historicus? It means first announcement of history, or the first prediction of history. So here's what's going on. When Adam and Eve sin, and the whole of God's design for creation to be rest for humanity, the world, and even God himself, is now turned up on its head. And we're barred from the tree of life, kicked out of the presence of God, and so begins the human story, right? But as soon as that happens, God has a plan to restore that rest, to bring humanity back into the presence of God. All the details of this, how that's going to happen, when that's going to happen, and so forth, we don't know yet. We got the whole Bible to learn that. But right away, there's a promise that somebody will come along. And so notice what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So that's between the serpent himself, and the woman will be at odds throughout history. This does not a way of explaining why women or children or anybody is afraid of snakes. That's not the point here. The point here is that the serpent is an earthly manifestation of God's great enemy, the devil, Satan. And so what he's saying here is Satan will be against humanity. Satan is anti-God, and so therefore he's anti-humanity because we bear the image of God. He's saying that Satan will continue to attack humanity, okay? But he's also saying, notice that he says in the next line, between your offspring, or you might say seed, and her seed. So from the serpent, there will be more serpents. The seed of the serpent. The offspring of the serpent. You with me? And then from the woman, who's created in the image of God, the woman will also have a seed. So you got the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. Now, while in one sense, all of humanity is the seed of the woman, right? But there's another sense in that some humanity, nonetheless, will serve the serpent. Some humanity will serve the Lord, and some humanity will serve the serpent. And those under the influence of the serpent will do what? They will, this red squiggly zigzag line are lines of attack. They will have enmity towards the seed of the woman. The offspring of the serpent, ideological offspring, not physical. We're not talking about genes right now. We're talking about ideological offspring. People who behave like the serpent, have values like the serpent, think like the serpent, act like the serpent, are under the influence of the serpent, will attack those who would prefer to be under the influence and obedience of the Lord. And there will always be that attack. But he goes on to say, in the rest of verse 15, he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. Now, what does that mean? When the serpent has offspring, the seed of the woman will have a singular offspring. Do you see how it says he will crush your head? That's a singular. Out of this mass of people that are faithful to the Lord will come one single, solitary seed of the woman. Capital S, seed of the woman. And he will deliver the crushing blow in return. See, he will do what? He will strike back at the serpent. He will crush the serpent's head. And this is Moses' way of describing, or really the Lord's way of describing, redemption, salvation. That humanity's original creational intent is to be at rest with each other, with the world, and with its creator. And this has gone terribly wrong because of our rebellion against the creator. We didn't like being kings and queens. We wanted to be gods and goddesses. And so in our rebellion against our creator, we're banished from the tree of life, banished from the presence of God. But God says, I can't leave you there because my purpose for creation is rest. So I will bring you back. There will be one. Call him for now the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who started all this, and bring humanity back into the presence of God. Well, we got to go quickly now, don't we? As we turn the page to Genesis chapter 4, what's the first thing that happens after the after Adam and Eve fall into sin? What's the first thing outside of Eden, outside of the presence of God? Cain kills Abel. The seed of the serpent has already struck the seed of the woman. And it looks like a great success for the seed of the serpent, because there's no one left to carry on the line of the seed of the woman. But you have this little sentence right at the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, listen to this, God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel. In other words, the seed of the serpent temporarily got the upper hand and crushed, annihilated, eliminated the seed of the woman so that the one seed could never come into the world. That is the serpent's great scheme. If I can destroy the entire seed of the woman and snap this line, the one seed who will crush my head can never be born. And so that's his goal. But Eve has another child, Seth, who can carry on the seed of the woman. Again, as Genesis progresses, all humanity is corrupted. What does it say in Genesis 6:8? Every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. Only evil all the time, every inclination. Wow, it's a totalizing statement, isn't it? And so the Lord wipes them out with a terrible flood. But Noah and his wife, three kids, daughters-in-law, they survive. It's as though Noah might be the seed of the woman. He might be the one to create a new Eden on earth. But when we get to the other side of the flood, we find out Noah is also a sinner, and he does some strange things in the garden and drinks too much and so forth. And so it turns out he's not the seed of the woman ultimately. Well, maybe it's Abraham. He's the next character to come along. In fact, look at chapter 12. We should take a moment here and look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jump down to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him there. Then in chapter 17, he also says, the reason I'm giving you this land is so that you can enjoy my presence there. I will be your God, Abraham, and you and your seed will be my people, and we will dwell together in this land. It's as though Abraham is kind of like a new Adam, and the promised land is like, I'm emphasizing the word like, a new Garden of Eden. A new humanity, obeying God in the place where he chooses to dwell and manifest his presence to them. That's why there's an altar. That's why he builds an altar there. And so, as the story of Genesis progresses, there's all kinds of drama as to why Abraham can or can't have a child, and which child will it be, and through whom will the blessings go. All of this is because God has a distinct seed of the woman through whom he will return humanity to the Garden of Eden, but the seed of the serpent is belligerent in its attacks against that seed. And so Isaac, the promise is given to Isaac, the promise is given to Jacob that I will be your God, you will be my people, and in this land will you experience my presence. My presence. Jump now to the very end into Genesis 49. Genesis 49. The point I'm trying to make here is that the book of Genesis is carefully tracking who is the seed of the woman. From Eve to Seth to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the question on every page is, when is the one seed going to come into the world? Who will it be? Who will restore humanity to God's presence in that perfect, restful, Edenic experience? And then in chapter 49, just as Jacob is dying, he calls together his 12 sons, and he blesses each one of them. He says something positive about them and encouraging. But verse 8 and following really stands out in a major way. Verse 8 really stands out in a major way. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Did you hear that? Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies is very similar to what? Your heel will be on the head of the one with enmity. Do you understand? Genesis 49:8 is an intentional rephrasing of Genesis 3:15. As the one who will put his heel on the head of the enemy, this one has his hand on the neck of the enemy. It's an extremity on the head. It's a deadly blow, in other words. You will win that victory, in other words, Judah. You will be the one. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Jump down to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The scepter and the staff are both symbols in the Jewish mind of the king. Remember how I said Adam and Eve were kings and queens? Saying, Judah, you will be the new king over my people, the seed of the woman. And you will be the one to bring them back into the Edenic restful presence that originally was created at the beginning of this book. But verse 10 goes on. He says, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I ran over this too quickly. But in Genesis 12:3, did you catch that there? That through Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. In other words, this collection of people I'm calling the seed of the woman will open up their borders and bring in all the peoples of the earth. It's not just Abraham's descendants that God cares about. It's using Abraham's descendants to bring in as many as will come from Adam and Eve's disobedient children. You understand? And so Jacob is making this prophecy at the end of Genesis to say, Judah, it will be through you. It will be through you that the line continues. You will rule over my people Israel, but you will also rule over the nations. And so I would submit to you that for all the stories in Genesis, and there are a lot of stories, right? I mean, there's more than one in every chapter, it seems like. The point of these stories is not just to entertain or say you have a historical curiosity, don't you want to know what happened, so I'll tell you some stories. No, rather, all these stories come together to make the argument that from the moment of the fall, God has a plan that's being traced all the way to Judah so that when we turn the page of Genesis, we're thinking about Judah. When will Judah, the tribe of Judah, produce the one seed to rule them all? That's the point of Genesis, to get to Judah. So as we travel on through the rest of the Bible, we're asking the question, when will the presence of God be restored? When will the seed of the woman gain that triumph over the serpent so that we can be restored to that presence of God? When will Judah, the son of Judah, come to accomplish that mission? Let's go to the next slide. And so the book of Exodus, then, they come out, you know the story, right? They don't come out, they go down into Egypt, and they're enslaved by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has them under his thumb, and so this is terrible for all the obvious reasons of at face value, but equally because the children of Abraham, those to whom it was promised the land and the presence of God, are not in that land. They're way down here in Egypt, and they can't get there. And so the Lord breaks down the door and rescues Israel from Egypt and brings them to the Holy Land. But before they get there, first, the major concern of the second half of Exodus is to build a tabernacle. The first thing they do when they get out into the wilderness is they build a tabernacle. Why? Simple answer is God told them to. But why does God want them to have a tabernacle? Because a tabernacle is a sacred space where God himself will dwell with those people and they can communicate and commune with him. In fact, in Exodus chapter 40, the climax of the book of Exodus is when that glory cloud and fire that led them through the wilderness suddenly comes and dwells in the tabernacle. Now God is with them everywhere they go. And Moses speaks to God, and God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people. They are again hearing the voice of the Lord. But if you have a tabernacle, what do you need? You also need sacrifices because you're sinful people. And so therefore, the book of Leviticus is all about the right sacrifices and the priests who are to do those sacrifices. You understand? And then they wander around in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. It's interesting. Do you know what tribe always leads the way in the book of Numbers? It's the tribe of Judah. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, after their wilderness wanderings, Moses gives them a speech basically on the Ten Commandments to say, now that you're going into the land of promise, this is how you need to live. In other words, Moses is doing for them what God had done for Adam and Eve. You may eat of these trees, but not this one. Now, to live in God's presence, you got to keep that rule, that law. So Moses is interpreting for them the law so that when they enter into the presence of God, symbolized in the land, they will be able to carry out this new mandate as the new Adam, the new humanity in the world, restoring God's presence to the world. So this drawing here that I have for you, it's on one of your pieces of paper there, is my way of organizing the Bible in a way that gets at some of these themes. Now, if you turn to the table of contents in your Bible, you will not find the books of the Bible in these orders. I've reorganized them. I hope that's not sacrilegious in your eyes. I'm simply trying to conceptually group these books together so that we can get our minds around what they teach and what they contribute to that landscape that I mentioned. So the point here is that the major heading, the one in bold there, the creation of God's people, I'm taking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and saying, okay, what are those books about? If you had to summarize all five books in one sentence, I think you would say something like this. God is creating a people for himself. To create a people for himself, he has to call Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's got to get them out of slavery. He's got to give them a tabernacle. He's got to give them priests to work in the tabernacle and the sacrifices to do. And then he's got to bring them up to the precipice of the land where he will dwell with them. So the book of Genesis is about creation, right? Creation of the cosmos, creation of the universe. But it's also the creation of God's people. The next section, then, I call the establishment of God's people. What happens in the book of Joshua? Well, now they take the land. Now that God has created his people, he's got to put them in that sacred place. And so Joshua 1:13 is really interesting. Joshua 1:13, the very beginning of the book. Listen to this. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord, your God, right? This is your God. He's your God. You're his people. Is providing a place of rest. Ah, do you hear that? A place of rest. And will give you this land. The land of Israel that Joshua is going to take is a metaphorical re-establishing of the Garden of Eden. It's not perfect. It's not like the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. But it's an outline. It's a shadow. It's a type. It's a looking back to this is the way life is supposed to be at rest with God in a place where he rules and the people have a law by which they live by and have joy of life. And so the land of Israel will be like that. And that's no doubt what's going through Joshua's mind when he hears the word rest. He doesn't think, oh, good, this is going to be so easy, right? No, what he hears is rest, like the Garden of Eden, rest. And so the presence of God, as you move into this section of the Bible, Joshua and Judges, the establishment of God's people, is the land of promise. A, shall I say, typological remanifestation of the Garden of Eden. Typological meaning it's like it, it's not exactly the same, okay? Don't hear an overstatement there. But there's something theological about the land to cause Israel to remember the Garden of Eden and the way it was supposed to be. And by implication, well, we hope it will be again, you see. Who is the seed of the woman? Who is the seed of the woman? I said it was Judah, didn't I? But Judah has kind of fallen off the storyline. Maybe it's Joshua himself. Maybe it's Joshua himself. Turn to chapter 21. Turn to chapter 21. In chapter 21, verse 43. We looked at chapter 1 before Joshua conquered any land. Now in chapter 21, Joshua has taken the land. And this is the summary statement at the end of his conquest. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. They took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. That does not mean they didn't have any enemies anymore. Turn the page. More enemies. It's a theological statement that something of what the Garden of Eden was supposed to be is now back. Rest on every side, as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies, that's the same word for enmity from Genesis 3:15, not one of those wily seed of the serpents had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. This is a real high water mark in the story of redemption so far. God's people are created. They're given God's presence, both in the tabernacle and in the land, and they live in that land. Let me show you one other detail. Turn back to chapter 10. Verse 24 and 25. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? I hope you do. His heel will be on the head of the serpent. That's a metaphor for redemption, right? Metaphor for reestablishing the Garden of Eden on earth. Sound familiar? Here in chapter 10 of Joshua, verse 24, it says, verse 24. There it is. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, there were some kings that were hiding in a cave, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. They came near and they put their feet on the necks of those kings. Verse 25, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Why did Joshua do that? Why did Joshua do that? These kings are already defeated. Did he just want to embarrass them? Why did he do that? He did that because he believes that he is a temporary manifestation of the seed of the woman. And conquering the land is pushing back the forces of darkness, those under the ideological influence of the seed of the serpent, to again reestablish the Garden of Eden for the seed of the woman on earth. It's symbolic like that. But where is Judah? Didn't I say Judah was going to be the seed of the woman? Joshua was not from the tribe of Judah at all. Well, turn to the book of Judges. Turn to the book of Judges. Judges 19 in particular. And let me summarize Judges for us. If Joshua is about taking the land, Judges is about keeping the land. Because there are all kinds of Philistines and so forth in the land that threaten that rest. And so the Lord must raise up saviors. We call them judges in order to fight for Israel and reestablish that rest. But at the very end, the story takes an interesting turn. And it says in chapter 19, verse 1, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And then there's a story about some, shall I say, gross misbehavior in Israel. The Israelites are actually acting like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you know anything about Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis, the story of Judges 19 and following is told to mirror the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, as though to say, these people are in the land, they have God's presence, they have Joshua, they have the Savior, they have these judges. But for some reason, that old sinful influence of Adam and Eve still pervades even the seed of the woman. And so the problem is, there is no king. Now that the people are in the land, they need a king to lead them in righteousness and obedience to the Lord. And because they don't have that king, what are they doing? Acting like human beings. Acting like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rebelling against the good creator who gave them that land. Just as the way Adam and Eve rebelled against the good creator who gave them the garden. The very last verse of Judges says this. The very last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I remember the first time I read that. I was such a simpleton. I said, oh, isn't that great? Everyone's doing what's right. Everyone's doing what's right. Everyone's doing what's good. I didn't understand that phrase, did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what they thought was right. Everyone did what was right for them. Everyone did what was right in their own opinion, in their own estimation, in their own law. Not what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And why don't they? Judges tells us there's no king. They don't have a king. Now that they're established in the land, they need someone to rule over them and to teach them, hey, everybody, if we're going to be God's people, this is what it looks like. Follow me insofar as I follow the Lord. That's the role of the king. That's the role of the king, and they don't have that. So everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. So, moving on, we have the creation of God's people, then the establishment of God's people, which ends with this problem, where's the king? And so therefore, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings 1 through 10, I'm splitting 1 Kings into different groups, hope you're okay with that, is all about the crowning of God's king. The crowning of God's king. Ruth is a beautiful story. It opens with these lines, in the days of the judges, which if you understand the book of Judges, right now you're saying, not those days, right? All the trouble, the Philistines, even the saviors like Samson and Jephthah, they're like, oh man, those are our heroes, what, you know? And there is no king, and we're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a good time. Moreover, Ruth goes on to tell you that there's a famine, and people have to move off into Moab, Israel's historic enemy, right? And then people are dying, and these women are left destitute, and all these sort of things. Ruth is just a terrible story, the way it begins. But God is a redeeming God, and he leads Naomi and Ruth back into the land, and there's Boaz. He's a redeeming, redeemer, kinsman, redeemer. You know the story, right? But then the book of Ruth ends with this really exciting thing called a genealogy. You like a good genealogy? You like a good list of names? Well, the names at the end of Ruth are Boaz and so forth, and Jesse and David. David is the last name of the book of Ruth. It's this hopeful moment that what started with the time of the judges is now moving to David. And so 1 and 2 Samuel are all about what? The rise of David, the sufferings of David, and then the triumph of David. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time here, and You think we're not going to make it to the end in time, but we will. Okay? 2 Samuel 7, I tell my students, and I'll tell you tonight, is the most important chapter in the entire Bible for understanding the rest of the Bible. Okay? The most important chapter for understanding the rest. All of God's word is inspired. It's all profitable for correction and building and reproof. Amen. It's all profitable. It's all God's word. But some passages simply bear more weight, if it were, carrying more of the load. I've already identified several of them. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:1 through 3, Genesis 49. Those are major load-bearing passages. But none can rival 2 Samuel 7. Here's what's going on in 2 Samuel 7. Well, look at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest all around. He had rest from Saul, rest from his enemies. So there is a very real historical sense that there's a peacetime. But what it means is, man, that original Edenic vision that Joshua brought us to the edge of, David has established all the more. And so he says to himself, you know, I have this great house of cedar, beautiful wood, and the Lord dwells in a tent. Remember that? A tabernacle. I will build a temple for the Lord. It makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. Now that we're here, now that we're in the place of God's dwelling, let's make it permanent. A tent you can pick up and take along with you and move around, and that's exactly what they did in the wilderness. But a temple means we are here to stay. And so I'm going to build a temple. And so this is what the Lord says, beginning in verse 10. The Lord responds to David and says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, I have given you rest from all your enemies." Again, same root as that word enmity in Genesis 3:15. All those seed of the serpent. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house." David had said, "I will build a house for the Lord." House meaning temple. And the Lord says, no. "I will build you a house, David." And house this time means what? Dynasty, right? Like the House of Windsor or whatever. "I will build you a house," read dynasty. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you seed after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom." Now that's interesting. He just said a dynasty, but now he's talking in what? A singular person. Remember Genesis 3:15? God did the same thing when he spoke to Adam and Eve. "You will have seed, but there will be one." Now he's saying, "You will have seed, but there will be one, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his name forever." So David says, "I will build a house for the Lord." And the Lord says, "No, I will build you a house." David wants to build a temple. The Lord says, "I'll build you a dynasty." It's a play on the word house. "But when I build your house, David, there will come one who will build my temple. I will get a temple, but it won't be through you, David. It will be through the son of David." You see that? "And I will establish his kingdom forever." Now, you just got to pause for a moment and think about that word forever. Christians believe in eternal life, right? So the idea of forever is kind of always there running in our minds. But the Bible, as I've been trying to argue, is this historical record. It doesn't commonly talk about forever. You would think forever and eternity was on every page. It's not. It's not. And so when David hears the word forever, this is a new thing. That I could have a kingdom that would never fail. That I could have a line of Davidic sons that would never disappear. producing one that would finally build the temple of God. The temple of God. I will be to him a father, verse 14, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. So if he steps out of line, I'm going to correct him with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul and put him away from before you. And your house, your kingdom, will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so I ask you, who is the son of David who builds the temple of God? Solomon. Exactly. As you carry on into 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st Kings, 1st Kings, as you carry on into 1st Kings, Solomon has wisdom from the Lord. He's the son of David. It says throughout those chapters that they have rest. In fact, Solomon never went to war. He is the typological, metaphorical, perfect example of the son of David. And he builds a temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, he builds the temple and he prays this prayer of dedication. And he praises God because all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were coming true that day. They were in the land. The son of David built the temple. And just as at the end of Exodus, now again, the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. So much so, the priest can't even go inside. The presence of God, this visible historical manifestation in the temple. And then in chapter 10, what happens? The Queen of Sheba comes. Now, why does that matter? Do you remember what I said? Or remember what Genesis said in Genesis 12, 13? In you, all the nations will be blessed. And remember what was said to Judah? You will rule over Israel, and you will bring in the obedience of the nations. God's purpose is not just to bless the lineage of Abraham, but through the lineage of Abraham, through the seed of the woman, to bless the nations. And so the Queen of Sheba is what we call a metonymy for the nations. One person standing in for the whole. I mean, the author of 1 Kings could tell you everybody who came to Jerusalem, but he just hones in on one of them. She's representative of the nations coming to Jerusalem to learn godly wisdom from the Son of David outside of the temple in the presence of God. There's a sense that the Bible could end with 1 Kings chapter 10. It could end right there. And salvation would mean traveling to Jerusalem to listen to wisdom from the Son of David in the temple of the Lord. But the author of 1 Kings is a good storyteller. Again, historical record. Because if 1 Kings 10 is this unparalleled high watermark of the Bible, 1 Kings 11 is this immediate precipice where things start going downhill. Because in 1 Kings 11, we read about all of Solomon's idols. You see, across the valley from where he built the temple, he also built shrines to other gods. That's a little problematic. So while Solomon may be the son of David to build the house of the Lord, to bless the nations, to bring people back into the presence of the Lord, he is also a sinner. He's also a sinner. His heart is pulled in many different directions. And he worships false gods. So, when Solomon dies, With the crowning of the king, therefore, 1 Kings 10 is this high watermark. Now, what you'll notice, before I get too far along here, is this area right here in the middle, the worship and wisdom of the king, I will come back to later, okay? But what I want you to notice now is everything has been moving to the right so far, hasn't it? Creation, establishment, give him a king. Now things are going to start working backwards. In other words, things are going to start falling apart in the history of Israel. And there's, if you think about it this way, there's a parallel to the first half. Just as God crowned David and Solomon, Now we're going to read about the disobedience of God's kings. Because from one king to the next, each one, they go up and down. right? So in 1 and 2 Kings, you have these recurring statements. So-and-so did good in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord blessed the land, and so forth. But more often than not, what do you read? So-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and led the people of Israel into evil. In other words, monkey see, monkey do. Here's the king, supposed to be an example of righteousness and wisdom before the people, and if he's worshiping other gods, then the people are going to say, well, I guess we worship other gods now. What do you know? Now there's a new king on the throne. He's worshiping still another god. Oh, I guess that's what we do now. As the king leads them, not into righteousness, but into sinfulness. And so the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, and then all of these books, while again, there are many concerns of these books, the recurring theme, the idea that binds them all together, is that the sons of David are disobeying the Lord. And so what's going to happen? What's going to happen in this context? What's going to happen when the people who are created and put into God's place to have fellowship in the presence of God disobey? Well, you already know the answer to that one. This is what happened to Adam and Eve. They were God's people put into God's place to enjoy God's presence, and then they disobey. They're kicked out. Israel is going to be what? Kicked out of the land. Again, if the land is a remanifestation of the Garden of Eden, if they disobey, they're going to be kicked out. Turn to 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. And let's read the very end of the narrative account of these kings. In verse 18, 2 Kings 24, 8. 2 Kings 24, 8. Jehoiakim, is the next king in line, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months. So, long tenure there. 3 whole months, right? 18-year-old ruling Jerusalem. You can imagine how terrified everybody was. Anyway, 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And so that's the end of the story for Jehoiakim. That's the way the author typically wraps up a king's reign. He did what was good or he did what was evil, and then they move on to the next king. So we're not going to hear from Jehoiakim anymore. Okay? So let's keep going in verse 10 now. At that same time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the 18-year-old, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials, and the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign. Now, that's the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, not Jehoiakim. He only has 3 months, but Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, his 8th year. And carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut into pieces the sacred vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. And this is just a terrible moment. In 1 Kings 8, we were reading about the temple and its gold and Solomon. And now foreigners have come in, looted the place, cut everything up into pieces, and take Jehoiakim with him off into Babylon. It's a terrible moment. Look at verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So if Jehoiakim is a descendant of David, then this guy, Mattaniah, a.k.a. Zedekiah, is also a descendant of David, right? So, whew, at least we still have the line of David intact, right? Temple's destroyed, taken from the land, no rest, but this line of David is still intact, right? So, we're okay there. Look at chapter 25, verse 7. Zedekiah decides he doesn't like being a puppet king anymore, so he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar isn't having any of it. So, it says in verse 7, they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. You understand? They bring out Zedekiah, and they say, Zedekiah, are these your boys? And execute them. Boom, 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 boom. And then we're going to poke out your eyes. So the last thing you see in this world is the death of your sons. That's pretty terrible, isn't it? But it's even worse than you imagine, because Zedekiah's sons are what? The line of David. The line of David is before his very eyes being snapped. This is not just cruel to Zedekiah and the sons. This is a full-on assault against the plan of God. You think the house of Judah, oh, by the way, David's from the tribe of Judah. Did you know that? Okay. You think the house of Judah, you think the house of David is going to produce the one seed who's going to dominate the nations and bring us back into the presence of, what's your God's name again? Oh, Yahweh or something like that? No. The gods of Babylon have come to rule now. The gods of Babylon are here, and Nebuchadnezzar is here. It's his house, and it's his dynasty, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And let me show you what I mean by that. By eliminating the line of David before your eyes, and it's the last thing you see, we poke your eyes out and take you off to Babylon. And so where is the presence of God? The temple has been destroyed. Where is the seed of the woman? It's never been more clear that the seed of the serpent is finally won. Where is Judah? Where is David? Look at verse 27. Verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile. 37 years of exile. How old were you 37 years ago? How long ago was that? Right? You got to get your mind around this. In the 37th year of exile of Jehoiakim. Who's that? There's so many names in the Bible. You got to go back and remind yourself. Oh, yeah, he was the 18-year-old who reigned a whopping 3 months and turned himself in. Oh, yeah. The king of Judah in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar is gone now, and there's another guy. His name's evil Merodach. We like to name our sons after biblical names. You try that one. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison, and spoke kindly to him, and gave him, this is so important, gave him a seat above the other kings. See, the Babylonians captured many kings, little trophies. I got a prison full of kings back there, right? He brought them out, but gave Jehoiakim the highest seat. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. The last word of the book is lived. In Hebrew too, English and Hebrew. He lived. The king of Judah is alive. He's 37 plus 18. He's 54 years old now. No one has thought about him in 37 years. He spent those 37 years in prison, but he's alive. It's as though the promise of God, the salvation of the entire human race, the renewal of the cosmos, is hanging by this little thin line here at the end of 2 Kings. And the question is, will it get any better? Will it get any better? As the disobedience of the king, as the king goes, the people go. The king is disobedient, so all the people get kicked out of the land. And so Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all about the experience of exile. Now, because I'm behind, which always happens, I'm going to catch up real quickly, okay? In the book of Jeremiah, the main event is that the temple gets destroyed. This is just an awful event. All of Israel's political, economic, of course, religious, everything revolved around the temple. To have it be flattened by the Babylonians is like the world is coming undone. It's a terrible event. And in Ezekiel, we learned, you know who really destroyed the temple? God himself. He used Nebuchadnezzar to discipline the sons of Judah. But he ultimately is responsible for this. But Ezekiel also has this great vision of a new temple. It's not over. There will be a new temple, a great end times temple still to come. And Isaiah says a lot of things, but one of the things he says is, when that new temple is built, there will be a whole new creation. The whole world will be refurbished because God will go out on another rescue mission. Just as he rescued Israel from Egypt, now he'll rescue them from Babylon. And this time it'll be better, and here's why. When Yahweh comes out into Babylonian territory and gathers up his sheep like a shepherd and brings them back to Jerusalem to worship him again in that holy place, the nations will look over their shoulder and say, whoa, their God actually hears their prayers and then saves them. What do our gods do for us? They're made of stone and wood, and they have eyes, but they don't see, and they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. Our gods are false, and we will now turn and join Israel in the worship of the true God. That's Israel's vision for the new creation. Daniel has a vision of the Lord himself with this white hair and this gold sash and so forth. And around him are all kinds of thrones, many thrones. And on those thrones sit his people. And so when Yahweh returns to restore his people, they will be like new Adams, ruling over the creation on his behalf once again, led by this person called the Son of Man. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of this person called the Son of Man who comes right up to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days hands him dominion to rule the universe. Who else called himself the Son of Man? Well, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Let's look at one thing. Let's look at one thing in this section. Micah. Turn to Micah. First one to get there wins. I'm there. You there? Micah chapter 4 brings these things together really well. What are we talking about? We're talking about the presence of God in a temple. Ezekiel says there'll be a new one. Right? We're talking about the seed of the woman. Isaiah also has some of that theology. And we're talking about the house of David. Where is the house of David? Will it be restored? And so it says in Micah chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains. What that means is the mountain in Jerusalem is the place where the temple is built. And so the temple of Yahweh will be greater than all the temples of these false gods. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples, Gentiles, the nations will flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's just unprecedented that you have all these non-Jews saying, let's worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's the real God. His temple is the true temple. His presence is the real presence here on earth. And as you know, in Micah chapter 5, who is the one to build this temple? It is, of course, David's house. Isaiah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. That's, of course, a prediction of the birth of Jesus. So, which you know from Matthew. So, God has created his people, right? And then he has established them in the land, but they don't have a king to lead them in righteousness. So he raises up David, promises to David that your line will endure forever. In other words, the Genesis 3:15 promise, seed of the woman, will now run through the house of David. It goes from Adam and Eve to Abraham, now to the house of David. And so when he builds the temple, right? Immediately, however, these kings disobey. The prophets are calling them back to obedience. But Micah, together with these guys, say, our removal from the land is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. There will be a new temple. There will be a new David. There will be a new creation. There will be a new presence of God on earth. And so, the Old Testament ends, again, conceptually, with 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all either events occurring after the exile or looking back before the exile. In other words, it's either retrospective or prospective. The point is this. The people do come back from Babylon. They do come back. And so everything's fine, right? Well, turn to Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. When the people come back to the land, they start to rebuild the temple. And there is a guy named Zerubbabel, and he's a descendant of David. So it's like, oh, hey, things are kind of back in the land. We're rebuilding the temple. Although the temple is not quite as good as Solomon's temple. And we got Zerubbabel, okay? But there's still problems all around. We can't say we have rest by any means. But look at Ezra 9:8. And listen to what Ezra says. He says, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving. You see that? A little reviving in our slavery. They still think they're slaves to the now Persians. Babylonians are gone. The Persians are in. They still think they're slaves. They've got a little reviving, but not all the way. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our current slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God. So when the people of Israel come back, it's some reviving. It's a little renewal. But there's still this forecast and hope that what Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Micah talked about and Isaiah, those visions have definitely not happened yet. We don't have a new glorious end times temple. We don't have this new great David, son of David. We don't have the presence of the nations are not obeying us. We are obeying the Persians. And so this is how I believe the Old Testament is structured in its big picture. Creation, establishment of God's people, and crowning of the king, and the disobedience of the king, which gets them disestablished, which means they need some kind of recreation. And while that recreation happens, it also doesn't happen quite as gloriously as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah foretell of the coming day. Now, before we turn to the New Testament, I want to say something about that middle section right there. The worship and wisdom of God's King. I skipped a major section of the Bible, the Psalms and the Proverbs and Job and so forth. A lot we could say about them, and maybe someday we can explore them in better detail, because there's some glorious stuff in there. But I want to summarize it this way. The Psalms are the worship of God's King. God's King worshiping the Lord and thereby, what have I said a few handful of times? Leading the rest of Israel in that worship. They are the quintessential example of what does it mean to be a people of praise and worship to our God. And so it's no small coincidence, it was no coincidence at all, that who is primarily responsible for the Psalms? David, that great king. They are marked by David, and they are marked by this ethos that if Israel's king would simply worship God like this and no other God, then so will the people, and be led into right worship of the true God. And so there's this upward directive of the Psalms to praise the Lord. The wisdom literature, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, right, are written primarily by whom? Solomon. These represent the wisdom that God has, which he gives to the king, and if the king uses this wisdom, the people will be ruled in righteousness and justice. So the Psalms are this upward motion of here's how the king's going to lead us to God, and the Proverbs and so forth are the voice of God to the king saying, lead my people this way, and they will flourish. They will flourish like the flowers of the field. And that's why they're right at the middle of the Old Testament. They're right at the middle of the Old Testament. They express what worship and godly leadership would be like if 1 Kings 10 just lasted forever. But it doesn't. And so therefore, the Psalms and the Proverbs and others also have this what? Forward-leaning orientation. That if it wasn't Judah, if it wasn't Joshua, if it wasn't Samson, if it wasn't Abraham, if it wasn't David, if it wasn't Solomon, who could it be? When will God deliver the Son of David, the, capital T, capital S, seed of the woman, to finally crush the head of the serpent, thereby bringing humanity back into the final and full presence of God? When will that happen? Or has it already? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I will show you what I believe is the most astonishing sentence in all of human literature. It's not really fair because it's also divine literature, but, you know, a human being wrote it under the inspiration of God. The most awe-inspiring sentence in the entire corpus of literature on the face of the earth, in my opinion, of course, is Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1, the first sentence of the Bible. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a Jewish scholar in California. His name's, I forget his first name, last name, Lapiz, Dr. Lapiz. He had never read the New Testament in his entire life. He's a Jewish scholar. He knows the Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards, and Hebrew and Aramaic and Akkadian and so forth, right? And finally, a friend said, hey, well, you never read the Old New Testament. You're not a Christian. You reject Christianity. Yep, I reject Christianity. But you've never read the New Testament. Why don't you read it? Fine, I'll read it. He goes home. He reads that sentence, and he closes the book, and he can't read any further. He had no idea what Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Let me put this in perspective for you. Matthew is broadcasting to you in the first sentence, hey, you know all that stuff about the house of David and how Abraham will bless the nations and the temple and all that forever stuff? I will now narrate for you how God brought those promises to fulfillment. That's what my book is going to be about. Open up your eyes. I'm going to tell you the real restoration from exile, the true son of David, the seed of the woman who will now fulfill the promises to the house of Judah and the house of David to bring in the obedience of the nations. And it starts right away. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. The Magi come from the east. A lot of people think they came from Babylon, but it doesn't matter. What matters is they're not Jewish. They're Gentiles. They're people who have nothing to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they come to Jerusalem, and they ask, where is he who's born the king of the Jews? And they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written of the prophet, you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah,
are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come the one to govern my people Israel. And we just looked at that in Micah 5, didn't we? He'll govern the people of Israel and the nations. And so the Magi are the first Gentiles, the first people to be blessed by the Son of David in the new age. Man, we could say a lot about Matthew, but turn to chapter 28. If that's how Matthew begins, here's how Matthew ends. Verse 18. 28:18 of Matthew, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now we just have to pause right there. And I would submit to you, not many people walk around saying things like that. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Heaven, earth, kings, nations, Russia, Iraq, USA, whatever, everything. It's mine. It belongs to me. I have all authority over the angels in heaven and the people of the earth. It all belongs to me. And you got to ask yourself, on what premise does he say something like that? The answer is, now that he's gone to the cross, atoned for sins, more on that in a moment, and resurrected from the dead, he now has the throne of David, which was promised to David to rule not only Israel, but to rule the nations. And so Jesus is, by virtue of his death and resurrection, actually by virtue of his birth, but he had to go through the narrow door of the death and resurrection and to come out of the grave to now rule the nations. And how does he rule the nations? Verse 19, "Go therefore." Here's how I'm going to rule them. "And make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's the mechanism through which the resurrected Son of David rules the nations, by teaching, by disciple making. In other words, in Genesis 12:3, when it says, "Abraham, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed," this is how they're blessed. They're blessed by the teachings of Jesus as his disciples spread his message far and wide. And it is no small thing. We take it for granted because the Christian West has been the Christian West for so long. But we are primarily, I can see by looking at you, a collection of Gentiles thousands of miles from Jerusalem, thousands of years later, talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we submit and serve and follow King Jesus. There's so much more I could say. I'm just going to go fast here. In the book of Luke, there's also a genealogy. But whereas Matthew begins with Abraham, Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And do you know what happens right after the genealogy in Luke? The temptation. And the temptation looks exactly like Adam and Eve. It's interesting. Luke takes the genealogy, takes you on a journey in your mind, in the genealogy, back to Adam, and then tells you a temptation story. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeds. He is the new king of the earth, succeeding where the first king, King Adam, failed. And then at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, you can look this up in your own time, Luke 24, 30 and 31, you know the story, he's traveling with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. It says, he took the bread, he broke it, gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. Do you know where else we read of taking, giving, eating, and the opening of the eyes? Genesis 3. Eve took the fruit, gave it to Adam, he also ate, and their eyes were opened to their nakedness. Their eyes were open to their shame, to what they had done, to their sinfulness, to the wrath of God, to everything they've made a mess of. Now Jesus opens their eyes to him and to salvation and to the right way of giving, not a fruit that's forbidden, but the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, which opens people's eyes to salvation. We could go on, of course. The point is, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the seed of the woman. Luke wants us to think about Genesis 3 and everything that went wrong there and the promise of the seed of the woman and to compare that to the story of Jesus and the way his death on the cross now opens up the gate to re-enter into the presence of God. And what is the presence of God? It's Jesus himself. In Matthew 1:23, he is called the Emmanuel, God with us. And in John 2, Jesus talks about, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was talking about what? His own body. Jesus is the earthly manifestation of the eternal triune God. And so my New Testament section here has the Son, God the Son, brings the kingdom of God, the kingdom being the reign of David over not just Jews, but also Gentiles, for all who believe. Then the rest of the New Testament is really fascinating, and here's why. In the book of Acts, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, right? And where does it end? It ends in Rome, right? And the book of Romans is written to people in Rome. And the books of 1st and 2nd Corinth are written to people in Corinth. Book of Philippians is written to people in... Book of 1st Timothy is written to people in... Okay, Ephesus. But the point is this. That is completely unprecedented. Nowhere else do you read of Jews sending letters all over the world telling scattered Jews, Jews who have left their home, and Gentiles who live out there, how to obey Christ, to listen to the voice of the Jewish God in the Jewish prophets and the Jewish Messiah sent in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. The nations are starting to come in. In fact, look at Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at how it starts in verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3. The gospel concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he is now sitting on the throne of David in fulfillment of those promises. That's why Romans ends this way. Look at Romans 16. You got to pay attention to the beginning and the ends of books. You noticing that? Genesis 3, Genesis 49. Matthew 1, Matthew 28. Romans 1, Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was hidden, kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, here we go, is made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith of the nations. In other words, Romans is a missionary treatise. Because Jesus is raised from the dead and seated on the throne of David, therefore all the nations must now respond to his voice, must listen to what he says. And what does he say? He says in Romans chapter 3, you can read this on your own, 1, 2, and 3, actually, that we're all sinners. This is the message of the great resurrected Son of David and the teaching by which he rules the nations, that we're all sinners and fallen from God's grace. We're all in the same boat with Adam, and we're all under God's judgment. But in the right time and in the right way, after very much drama in the Old Testament, God finally delivered to the world the Son of David. He died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, so that you can be forgiven of your sins, reconciled to your Creator, and brought back into the presence of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doesn't mean, hey, life is tough. Traffic, taxes, leaky basement. I'll take it, you know. This health, wealth, prosperity junk. He's saying there's a theological reality to life called rest that was in the Garden of Eden. And while you don't have it entirely yet, you can start to taste it already. There's something of it you can have already. You can enjoy the presence of God now. You can be reconciled to him. I am the seed of the woman. I am the son of David. And I rule the nations through my teaching. And all who have the ears to hear, submit and obey. A couple more comments. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Who's the seed of the woman? Oops, went too far. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14. Listen carefully to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Now let me pause right there and say, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what I just said. That we are the cursed ones. Because of our rebellion, we deserve to die. We are under God's judgment. God is angry at sin all day long. People don't like to talk about this, but it's in the Bible. It's true. Your moral failings have ignited God's justice. And you're under a curse. But Jesus became a curse for us. Do you see that in verse 13? When he died on the cross, he was taking upon his own shoulders the wrath of God that we deserve. He is like our heavenly umbrella to protect us from the wrath of God because of our sins. And then verse 14. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. You see that? The blessing that Abraham would have in Genesis 12 would come upon the Gentiles if Jesus atoned for their sins. Now, I just want to pause and slow down and just emphasize that for everything I've been talking about tonight, right now, the last 3 minutes and the next couple minutes is the absolute most important part. If you're not a Christian here tonight, maybe you thought you were a Christian, you don't know if you're a Christian, you're trying to decide, hey, will I be a Christian? Or maybe a friend brought you or whatever. This is what you need to hear more than anything else. That as a child of Adam, you are expelled from the presence of God, not because of what Adam did only, what he did for all humanity, but also because of your own law-breaking, your own doing what's right in your own eyes. You're under a curse. But the good news is that the one who crushes the serpent's head does it by atoning for sins, forgiving his people, and bringing them back into the presence of God. And if you put your trust in Jesus, he will do that for you. He will do that for you. And look at how he goes on. Verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, to your seed, which is Christ. That's what I've been saying all night, right? Genesis 3:15 has a singular seed, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one to crush the head of the serpent. And the downfall of the serpent, the decisive blow was made at the cross and in the resurrection, so that Jesus could ascend to the throne and begin to bring people back into the presence of God. But now look at verse 29. And I hope this hits you the way Paul wants it to hit you. Who's the seed? Jesus is the seed. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You understand? That those of us who are in Christ, united to him by faith, also become part of the seed of the woman. The people, the new humanity that executes God's will in the world to bring about a modicum of rest as we spread the teachings of Jesus and so bless the nations. Do you see how important, therefore, the church is? The church is not just a place where, oh, it's Sunday morning. Oh, yeah, I go to church at this time. So let me get over there real quickly and sing my songs and get out of there, right? No, church is a collection of people that God in his providence has said, you live at this time, at this place. You don't live 500 years ago. You don't live on the other side of the world. You live now and you live here. And I've brought you together to represent a new kind of humanity. Those connected to Christ by faith, you are the seed of the woman, executing my will in the world. And watch out, the seed of the serpent has not waved the white flag yet. The decisive blow has been made at the cross and resurrection, but he's going down with a fight. You understand? This is the urgency of the church's mission in the world, therefore, to speak the teachings of Jesus, of his death and resurrection, to others so that they too might be blessed and brought into the presence of God. One final thought. Two final thoughts. Number one, turn back to the book of Acts. Turn back to the book of Acts. In other words, what I hope you're hearing from me is that we live in a new age that dawned with the resurrection. And we are a new international witnessing and worshiping community, a new humanity, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. The new man, the new Adam, collective group, executing God's will in the world. But we're not going there right now. We're going to Acts, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jump down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. I want to make it clear that when I talk tonight about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there were persons in the first century who were eyewitnesses to this, and they put their lives on the line to go out telling other people about it. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a metaphor for some kind of spiritual awakening or something like this. In the book of Acts, when they say we are witnesses, it means we saw something, and I've got to tell you about it. We saw the resurrection. Therefore, now verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. Now verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the promise to everybody who repents of their sins and puts their trust in Jesus Christ. It's not just that you're forgiven. That's pretty good. But you will also receive this new empowerment in the fellowship presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. He is fully God. And so the presence of God, therefore, is now in the church. In fact, I mentioned Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls the church the temple of the living God, where the Spirit dwells, empowering us for this mission. I think I have one more minute, and so let me conclude with the book of Revelation. What we learn in the book of Revelation is this. With the coming of Jesus Christ, there was an already very real, very powerful, very tangible fulfillment of God's purposes through Abraham and David. But there's also a not yet horizon. All the promises of God are yes and amen. They've been inaugurated. But there is coming a time when what we know by faith, our reconciliation, presence of God, Jesus the seed, victory over Satan, forgiveness, what we know by faith will become sight. And if you read Revelation 21 and 22, guess what you'll see there? The tree of life. The rivers. No serpent, and so forth. There's coming time when Jesus returns that he will finalize, shall we say, what he has inaugurated in his first coming. Now, but just because that's future doesn't mean the already isn't real. It is real. The Spirit is among the people of God. The presence of God is with us. The seed of the woman has delivered that decisive blow. Give me the last slide. Give me the last slide, please. Thank you very much. Can you see this person over here? This is my last 30 seconds. You see this person over here? That's you. That's you. What makes stories good? What makes a story good? The answer is if it fits together. If it fits together. All the parts fit together. There are no loose ends, no uncrossed T's, no undotted I's, right? You watch a movie and you don't like it so much. It's probably because there are plot holes in it. The director and the writers didn't bring it all together the way they should have. But a nice story where all the parts cohere together, it's a very satisfying story. It makes sense to you. Now, that's fiction, okay? Now, here's what I'm saying. The Bible has a beautiful meta-narrative. The narrative, there are many narratives. David and Goliath, you know, David and Bathsheba, you know, Peter and Jesus. All narrative, story, story, story. But there's a meta-narrative that binds it all together. And that's what we've been looking at tonight. And as you read that meta-narrative, I hope what you see is a beautiful coherence to the whole thing. And the Bible is not a collection of pithy one-liners to help you navigate your miserable postmodern life. It's not a collection of stories just because you like stories. It holds together in this large meta-narrative. And it's coherent, and therefore it's beautiful, and that's part of why it's convincing. So here's what happens every time you read the Bible. You are zipped up into the meta-narrative. And you read of the coherence, and you're satisfied by the scope of the whole and the variety of the parts and the way it all fits together and leads to Jesus and has this nice conclusion and answers all your questions and so forth. But then you have to stop reading. You go back into the historical world. That's where you live. You live in the historical world. You go into the biblical meta-narrative, but when you come back, here's what else you find out. It's not just that the Bible coheres with itself. It also coheres with life. In other words, the questions the Bible asks, the answers it gives, the problems it solves, the words it gives you, you find out, you know what? That is not just true in the story, that is true in real life. And therefore, it becomes all the more powerful and convincing. And my prayer is that tonight, you will say, like Paul, when you see that coherence and then go live it out in the world, you would say, like Paul does, in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might repay? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen." With that benediction, we're going to pause. Let the parents go get their kids, and we'll resume with Q&A in just a couple minutes. Right, Jim? Okay, good. Amen. Make their way. Apologize to the children's workers for me for those extra 5 minutes. I downshifted somewhere and I tried to catch up. Let me introduce, as you think about a question, so we have about 10 minutes for Q&A, and normally I'm really long-winded in my answers, but we only have a little time, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to answer your questions as quickly and briefly as possible, and if you want more, I'll be standing out there eating cookies and punch as long as you... My kids are asleep. I have nothing else to do until 8 tomorrow in the morning, so talk to me all night long. But to whet your appetite, or as you think about your question, I want to introduce you to Graham Goldsworthy. This is an author, probably more than anybody else, who's influenced me in thinking about that meta-narrative and how it all fits together, the coherence of the Bible. And I have a free copy to give away of one of his best, According to Plan. So let's play a little game. If you would like this free copy, stand up. If you would like a free copy of Graham Goldsworthy's According to Plan, a book that I guarantee is worth your time reading, stand up. Okay. If you traveled 5 miles or less tonight, sit down. Okay, everyone's now thinking, how far away? Okay, who's left? Who's left? We got, okay. If you traveled 10 miles or less, sit down. All right, there they go. Okay. Oh. How far did you travel, sir? 12 miles. This is worth the gas money all day long. Okay? Oh, You drove tonight? Are there any police officers in the house? Sorry, I saw him. Here's your book. Here you go. He's going to come get his book right there. Okay. Did you want to moderate the Q&A? Did you want to moderate the Q&A?
I don't need
to. No? Okay.
Is this on? It is. Hey, when you ask, well, ask your question as loudly as you can, and then maybe Nicholas,
I'll just repeat it briefly.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So any thoughts or reflections right now burning to ask? Here's what happens when I ask someone, are there questions? One of two things. Number one, this great puff of pride in my heart. It was so clear. I answered all their, they have nothing, they don't have any more wonderment left. Or a great despair. My goodness. That was so unclear that they don't even have a thought. So save me from pride and despair at the same time. Ask a question. I'm sure someone has a thought or question. Tell me your name.
Dawn.
Dawn? Who's that?
King Jehoiakim.
Yes, he did have children. Great question. King, you can read of King Jehoiakim's children in Matthew's genealogy. Yeah, he had a child who was born in the middle of the exile. Though he died in exile, his as far as we know, one and only son was born there. Great question. Great question. Yeah. The question was, did King Jehoiakim have any children? How do we know? Other questions? Yes, tell me your name. Katie?
Okay, so talking about the urgency of teaching and sharing the word versus what we hear and learn that God will be, none of us will be lost that are supposed to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Right.
How is it? Conceptually.
Great question.
Yeah.
So Katie is asking about the dynamic between God's providence and the urgency that we share the message. Well, because God does not work through magical spells from heaven, right? He has a group of people that he's using to accomplish his will. So therefore, we should be as urgent as God is urgent, right? And so I think it was William Carey who said, believe great things about God, attempt great things for God, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so it's not just that I care about my neighbor. I do care about my neighbor. But it's also that I'm just thrilled to be a co-laborer with God for what he's doing in the world. So I can't but open my mouth and speak and let the chips fall where they will. In God's providence, one sows, another harvests, someone else waters, but it's God who gives the increase, right? Do your business of sowing, sharing, and reaping if you can. Great question, Katie. Yeah, tell me your name.
Gary. Did your Jewish scholar go on to read Matthew?
Yeah, he's a Christian now. Yeah. That story is in Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ. Gary, your name's Gary? I think his name's Gary. Gary Lapiz. I think that's it. Wow. God's providence. I could be wrong. But you can read that story in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Great question. Other questions? I saw a hand here, then here. Yeah, tell me your name. The name of the book is Graham Goldsworthy, According to Plan. According to Plan. He has other works. I'd recommend Gospel and Kingdom. Gospel and Kingdom. And then that one's called According to Plan. Yeah. Tell me your name.
Say that again. Sure.
Yeah, the book that, that I just gave away is called According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. And the second one is Gospel and Kingdom. Gospel and Kingdom. You can hear in the title, According to Plan. God has a plan and everything works out according to it. And seeing that plan will really help you read those smaller narratives, I think, a lot more, shall I say again, coherently. What do we care about David and Goliath, right? And what values Judah and Tamar really have, and Samuel and his calling when he's with Eli? Why does that really matter, right? It's not just some theological truths that you can pop out of any story. It all fits together in this larger plan of salvation that God has. And so, great title, great book, According to Plan, Graham Goldsworthy. Yeah, Skip.
I don't have a question.
Okay.
This is lovely, man.
Good. Praise the Lord. Well, I hope, you know, the Westminster Confession says, I'm not going to try to quote it, I'm going to summarize it, that we know the scriptures are the scriptures, not because the church tells us, not because of any kind of external evidence like archaeology or whatever. We know the scriptures are the scriptures because they testify to themselves. You can hear the voice of the good shepherd calling to his sheep through his word. Right? And part of what they say is the scope of the whole and the majesty of its parts testify that this is the voice of God, not just the voice of man. So I hope that's what you're hearing. Thanks for saying that. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, tell me your name and speak real loud.
Lee?
Deb. On the whole Bible? Do you have one you like that does this?
You know, there's an old one that's very short, but it's called Haley's Bible Commentary. And it's a nice, short, condensed version that walks you through really the whole of Scripture. There's other good ones.
Yeah, good.
That's an old one, and it's a, for the whole Bible, it's fairly compact and short.
Jim says Haley's Bible also has the benefit of being short, which everybody can appreciate a short book. See, the thing about commentaries is they do want to get into the details, which is great. That's what they're for. For a big picture, yeah, it's rare to find something like that. I'd recommend According to Plan. According to Plan is chapter by chapter. He just talks about the themes of the Bible as they stretch from Genesis to Revelation. Yeah. You really want your cookies. All right. Jim, you want to close and pray for us? Okay.
Yeah. Thank you, Nicholas. Appreciate it. Hey, so the book that Goldsworthy's book is available in our church library. Don't everybody run there at one time. I think we just have one copy of it in there, and we have some other Goldsworthy books as well. Another good book that kind of does this a little bit more compact is by Vaughn Roberts. We actually use it in our fellows program here. Nate, remind me of Robert's book. God's Big Picture. There it is. God's Big Picture. That's available in our church library as well. A little bit shorter version. He actually gives credit to Goldsworthy Graham Goldsworthy as kind of the background to his book as well. But and then here, for those of you who are at LifePoint, we do a thing over 4 years that we're now about halfway through called Plan and Promise, which is what we're doing. We're walking through the whole Bible, the whole scope of the scriptures on Sunday mornings, and over 4 years we're going to walk through the big picture of this entire 66 books of the Bible. So again, just a plug for that. If you have kids in the children's program here, we walk them through the Gospel Project, which is essentially taking all of your children and taking them through from Genesis all the way to Revelation and saying, this is how the whole scope of the Bible is, and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. So, you know, we believe this, we teach this, that there's this overarching meta-narrative and theme to the Scriptures, and We're doing our best to help your children and the adults here as well. And then, you know, in things like youth program and Pastor Nate's college group, you know, we're getting into the nitty-gritty detail and getting into those scriptures. So if you have college students and they're going to be at Nate's and Kirsten on Wednesday night, is it this Wednesday you're coming to next Wednesday? So not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, about 60 of those college students who all cram into Nate and Kirsten's house every Wednesday night at about 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night. But when I'm going to bed, they're getting ready to host 60 college students. So, but Nicholas is going to be there to share with them some of this stuff as well. So, okay, hey, thanks for coming tonight. You know, it was a beautiful night. Football's going on. Cubs won, in case you're wondering. You care about that, right? Miracles do happen, that's right. So But lots of other stuff going on there that you could have been doing, and you came here. So that's a good thing, and we appreciate your being here. And again, Nicholas, thanks for coming and really kind of plugging in here at LifePoint over the last month or so and helping us out the way you have. Let me pray to dismiss you tonight, and cookies, good stuff. Sally Bell has put together and her husband out in the lobby for you, so stick around and do some fellowship this evening. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this story and for the truth of this story and for what it means for us, God. It is the power of God unto salvation, and we rejoice in that, what it's done for probably everyone in this room right now. But God, would you press upon us, even as we talked about here in closing tonight, the need that we have, the call that you've placed on us to be the means by which the gospel gets into the ears and the heads and the hearts of people. So, God, as we learn more, that we would use it and then for your glory and for the glory of the kingdom of God. So thank you for every opportunity you give us like this to learn more about you and your plan, Father. We worship you. We give you thanks. We praise you, God, for your glory. And we commit our evening into your hands in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.